Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me, as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it, God bless it.'" Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth." Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The second reading can be found on page 1174 of the Pew Bibles, and it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. So that's page 1174, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We've just declared, our Father, we believe in your Holy Spirit. Please would you be with us by your Spirit and turn the small thing that we're doing this morning into a big thing in your hands, that you might take all of our small things and turn them into great works of your grace amongst us, that you would cause your church to glow with the grace that is in us and draw many to the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Our passage this morning, I don't know if you noticed, as Derek read our first reading, has two very famous verses in it, what you might call fridge magnet verses. You've probably seen them on Christian calendars or some other cheese. Let me start in verse 10. This one up on the screen. These are genuine things you can buy off the internet. That tells you that it's a calendar verse, because you can actually buy posters. "Do not despise the day of small things." Or "Who dares despise the day of small things?" Verse 10. The vision in chapter 4 is the fifth of eight that appear to Zechariah in one night. We're in the same evening as our reading last week, except he's had a bit of a nod off and the angels come and prodded him awake. "Oi, wake up, there's more to do." The people of God are still in Jerusalem and they're still a small number. And not only so, but they came back. Some of them came back in 537 BC, so 17 years previously. They'd arrived, they'd started boldly to try and rebuild the temple and had given up. They basically got nowhere. They'd gone to their separate houses and built their own homes, and they'd left the temple desolate. And Haggai, the prophet who speaks at the same time, is all about that sort of rebuke of that and get back to building the temple. It does make you wonder why they'd bothered to come back to Jerusalem at all. Jerusalem was the capital city of their people, but it was the religious centre of their people, and they were neglecting that religious aspect. Why did they bother? I suspect they came back with great courage, great confidence, but in the end, they perhaps despised the day of small things. They looked around them at what little resources they had, the small numbers, the lack of tools and so on, and they just gave up. It's just too big a job, isn't it, to rebuild a temple, a city, and a civilization from where they were starting. And of course, not a lot has changed. 17 years have passed when Zechariah gets his visions. The city's got a few houses in it now. Temple's still as broken down as it ever was. It's still the day of small things. Nothing really has changed in that respect. And to be honest, it's even worse because now inertia has set in. They've got the habit of despising the day of small things. Perhaps we get a little bit of a sense of that ourselves. Perhaps. Get in the same mindset. Get in the rut of thinking, it's the day of small things. It's always the day of small things. What's the point? Churches shrink. That's been the message, hasn't it, for 50 years? The church is shrinking, the church is shrinking. It's the day of getting smaller things. Christianity is pushed further and further to the margins and seems more and more irrelevant. We look around us and we think, is this it? This is the day of small things, and things keep getting smaller. But Zechariah is told, verse 10, do not despise the day of small things. We can despise it, can't we? We can wish that things were other than they are. To despair, to give up as the Israelites have done, what's the point? We have so little to give, time and energy and so on. What's the point? Nothing can be done. And so the tone of verse 10, I think, is very arresting, isn't it? I think legitimately translated, who dares? Who dares despise the day of small things? How dare you, Israelites, despise the day of small things? Last week we saw God cleansing his people symbolically by removing the filthy robe of Joshua and clothing him in a robe of righteousness, looking forward to the coming of Christ who would die and rise and make Joshua clean, make God's people clean. That was the beginning, the first step of taking the small things and building God's global city of peace. And so I wonder, if you have ever despised the day of small things, whether that's for the church, what's the point? Or perhaps for yourself, I have so little energy, time, money, resources, relationships, whatever it is, tempted to say, what's the point of offering that? Well, I think God says, lean in this morning and listen. For in Zechariah 4, God's focus remains on the temple, the people of God, in our case, but the person at the center of the story has changed. Last week it was Joshua, the high priest. This week it is Zerubbabel. Hard name to say five times quickly, I can assure you, who is the governor. The focus has shifted from sacrifice and cleansing to the building of the temple itself, from the worship of the people on a Saturday, if you like, or a Sunday in our case, but more to the moral life of the people. That's what the governor is about. And God says, do not despise the day of small things, but trust in the Spirit of the Lord. So the antidote to the despair over small things is to grab hold of the second fridge magnet verse, which is there in verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. I think it's the key to understanding the passage. I think in many ways it's the key to unlocking the power of Zechariah for us today. Might and power, they're very similar ideas. I think they can probably be distinguished like this. Might is about numbers. An army looks mighty when there are great numbers of people in it. Power is about individual strengths and giftedness. An individual is powerful, an army is mighty. I think perhaps of 1 Samuel 17 and David standing before Goliath, and the Philistine army is mighty. Well, the Israelites are scared, and Goliath is powerful, mighty warrior. And God's word to Zerubbabel and to us is one of comfort, isn't it? Not by might, not by power, by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. The Almighty says, by my Spirit. Zerubbabel is tasked with governing the city, rebuilding things, organizing a disorganized rabble who are all doing their own thing. He has neither mighty numbers nor particular strength, not of honed warriors. What he's got is waifs and strays, freed slaves who probably don't have the tools or talents needed to rebuild a civilization. And that's what he's got to do. But that's not how you build a temple. It's not how you build a civilization. Yes, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hands will also complete it. So Zerubbabel will do the building project. We know he will. But it's not strength. It is not power. It's not man's might, but a power that comes from God that will do it. It was God who would move the Israelites to build what they had previously abandoned and neglected. It was the Spirit of God who would move King Darius, the Mede, who was the king over the whole region, when the surrounding nations came and said, you don't want to do this. You don't want to let them do this. It was Darius who said, yeah, no, I've declared it's going to happen. And he was moved by the Spirit of God to defend the people. And in fact, Zerubbabel would go on to build the temple. We're told in Ezra 6 that it was completed about 5 years later. The promise, as impossible as it seemed, that they would be able to do it, was fulfilled. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So do not despise the day of small things. Was God, in his infinite grace and mercy, who would move the people to love their temple, to prioritize the building project, to work together, who would set aside their own agendas and unite to build a thing that seemed impossible just weeks before? It is only when the Spirit of God moves among God's people that can overcome our temptation to despise the day of small things and to grasp hold of God's great vision for the mighty city he's building. Only God can do that, to hold that hope in front of them and to enable them to reach it. And I think that's the essence of the passage. These middle verses, verses 4 to 10 roughly, is both the easiest part to understand because it is just a clear declaration to Zerubbabel, a prophetic encouragement to build because God is building. But it's surrounded at both ends by this strange, crazy vision of a lampstand and olive trees. And I think it's only as we understand the vision on either side of the clear bit that God's word to Zerubbabel becomes God's word to us this morning. So we're going to have to dig into the heart a bit, but it is joyful when we dig it open and have a look at it. And the thing that these surrounding parts wants to teach us is that the light of the temple will shine through the ministry of God's anointed ones. The light of the temple will shine through the ministry of God's anointed ones. I'm going to start with a confession. One or two bits here. The Hebrew is quite obscure, a little bit tricky. By the nature of prophetic ministry anyway, these things are a little impressionistic. But I think we can build a picture, and I think the broad outline is pretty clear. Okay, so let's dig into the easy bits and see if we can build up a picture of what it is that Zechariah is seeing here. There is a lampstand. That's easy. The word there is menorah. If you're familiar with Jewish households, you'll know that the candlestick with the seven branches, that's what's being pictured here. That's a sort of very early Old Testament image. To that has been added a large bowl, a reservoir of oil at the top. And there are two olive trees, one on either side, which have been tapped and from which olive oil is flowing into the bowl. The image seems to me to be a picture of a constant flow of oil, a constant supply to the reservoir, which then supplies the lamps. Now, precisely how it supplies, that's the tricky bit. So in verse 2, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels. Now, the channels, that's the tricky bit. It's either each of the seven lamps has seven pipes flowing to it. That would be an image of an abundance of oil to supply the light. The light's never going to go out because of how much oil is flowing to it. Or it is seven lips on each of the candlesticks. That would be one channel flowing to the lamp, and then there are seven lights at the top. Okay, so it's either seven lights with 49 channels, or 49 lights with seven channels. It's not entirely clear, but the two things go together in any case. Whether the emphasis is on the abundance of oil or quite on the abundance of light, the point is that the oil flows constantly and the light burns brightly and constantly. So bright light lampstand filled with oil from the two big olive trees. Okay, that's the picture. So what is going on here then? The lampstand is, I think, the light at the centre of the temple. That's where the menorah was kept in the first place. It was supposed to be kept burning all the time to keep the temple lit all day and all night. So I think that's what it's representing. The other aspects, I think, are interpreted for us by the angel. And I love Zechariah. I'm growing to love him very much as I'm reading through the book with you. Because he's as confused as everybody else. You'd think he's the prophet. He's supposed to understand these things. What are these, my Lord? He asks over and over again through the book. I think John actually does the same thing in Revelation. What's going on? Help me out here. The angel seems to think it's obvious. Do you not know? Is it not obvious to you? No. Please explain it to us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So we get to listen into the angel's explanation. The first part of the explanation is actually there in verse 6. It's the shift from the vision to the prophecy to Zerubbabel. What are these things? What's the olive oil and the lights and all of that? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The oil, which flows through or from the trees into the bowl to light the lamps, to keep them burning, is the Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by spirit, says the Lord. That's the light in the centre of the temple, and it flows constantly. And I think that's confirmed for us in verse 14. Have a look at verse 14, where the olive trees are explained for us. These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. And the phrase, who are anointed, literally is sons of oil, the oily ones. Because certain people were anointed with oil. They were symbolically set apart for God, and they were anointed with oil, poured oil over their heads. Think of King David in 1 Samuel 16, I think, as Samuel anoints him to be the future king. And that's a picture outwardly of an inward work that God is doing by his Spirit, setting them apart to serve him. The most common word, it's not actually used here, but the most common word in the Old Testament for those people who are set apart is Messiah. Anointed, the oily ones. And there are three particular jobs. There are other people who are set apart by the Spirit for roles, but there are three jobs which are regularly anointed. There is prophets, priests, and kings. And which two of those three are in view here? Well, chapter 3, Joshua, the high priest. So priests. Chapter 4, we encounter Zerubbabel, who is not the king, strictly speaking. He's not in the direct line of descent. He is adopted into the line of descent. He functions as the king, and he is the direct ancestor of Jesus. And that, by the way, is why the two genealogies in Luke and Matthew are not quite the same, because they're trying to work out. One is doing the actual biological line, and one is doing the sort of line of kingship. By the way, you don't need to know that, but I thought I'd share. The point being, though, that as far as the Bible is concerned, Zerubbabel, though he's not biologically at the right leg of the royal line, is the king. He is the governor. He is the person who stands in for that role, and he is anointed to it. And so I think we can interpret the message here, both to Joshua and Zerubbabel, like this. As you return to me, chapter 1, verse 3, I will return to you. And though things right now seem weak and small, yet by my spirit I will build, says the Lord. Joshua, you're my cleansed one. You're the representative of the religious life of the people. You're there to offer sacrifices so that my spirit might dwell in the midst of the people. That's what the temple was for, right? God dwelt in the midst of the people. And the high priest offered sacrifices to enable God to keep dwelling amongst his people. Joshua, that's your job. So that my spirit might flow through your office into the temple and light it. But you, Zerubbabel, you're to command the people to build the temple where I'll dwell. And I will move the people by my spirit to enable that to happen. You'll restore the temple. You'll lead the people like a king should do in obedience to me. And as you do that, as the people turn to me and obey me, so my spirit will work in them to make them morally beautiful, religiously beautiful, morally beautiful. And through this true priest and true king, I will keep the light burning in my temple brightly. I will do it by my spirit, so do not despise the day of small things. And there's a rebuke here, I think, for Zerubbabel, for Zechariah, for the group of, actually what turns out to be quite a good crowd of really godly people, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and so on. Here's the message. Stop feeling sorry for yourselves. If you've got the Holy Spirit, you have everything you need for me to build. I think that's the rebuke. The encouragement is this. It sounds a lot to me like at Philippians chapter 2. You might know this passage from Philippians 2 where Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to fulfill his good purpose. Do the right things, fulfill your purpose, for God is at work in you to fulfill your purpose. Zerubbabel, build the temple because God is building. Or as Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. As the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. Or as Jesus says, all things are possible with God. Stop sulking and get on with it, because God is doing it. And of course, if we just stop there, we'd have a really stirring story of God turning small things into a big thing, as indeed they did build and as they completed the building project. But how then does this picture come to us? Well, we've already thought in the last couple of weeks about how the temple is a picture of two other things that were to come. For Zerubbabel, it certainly meant building the physical temple, and he did, but that wasn't permanent. That got destroyed and was being rebuilt in Jesus' day. It was never meant to be a permanent fixture. Rather, the building project, the faithfulness of Joshua and Zerubbabel was the point. As they point forward to the true temple, which is fulfilled in Christ. And we saw that last week, didn't we? Joshua looks forward to the true high priest, Jesus. They have the same name even. And the same is true of Zerubbabel, who according to Haggai 2 is a signet ring. He's a picture. He's God's seal who was going to fulfill God's purposes. Which is why Matthew, for example, draws our attention to Jesus' descent from Zerubbabel, because Jesus is the fulfillment of Zerubbabel, as well as Joshua. It is Jesus in whom the Spirit worked most clearly and fully in the wilderness, after his baptism, for example. It is Jesus who is the most alive person who has ever lived, right? Indeed, isn't that how John 1 tells us to think about it? Jesus is the light who came into the world to light everyone. Not just a 7-branched candle or even a 49-wicked candlestick, but the light of God. Or as the Christmas reading from Isaiah 9 has it, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. That is to say, first of all, a revelation of God. For the darkness always represents people who've got their backs turned to God, in spiritual ignorance and darkness and death. And Jesus comes and blazes on the pages of history, showing us God, inviting us to know God. But it's also more than that. For Jesus is also one who casts a moral vision, not only showing us what God is like, but wonderfully, because he's both God and man, showing us what mankind should be like. Jesus is the temple. He's the meeting place of God and man on earth. the prophet who speaks, the priest who offers the sacrifice, and the sacrifice itself. Jesus is everything the temple should be. In Christ, God's light shone the brightest. And of course, Jesus didn't use armies or revolutions by human might or power, but by the Spirit. And so I take it the first line of application for us is pretty obvious, isn't it? Can you see that Jesus is the temple? Can you see that Jesus is that blazing light of God? Just read the Gospels and come into the light. See, the offer of restoration for the temple, the purpose of the temple, is to bring human beings back into relationship with God. But I think there's slightly more there. That would be to focus on one of the olive trees, wouldn't it? That would be to focus on the Joshua side of the dyad there. For the Spirit flows in Christ not only in his office as high priest, but also in the office of king. And it is the king who builds the temple. It's the priest who makes the temple possible. But it is the king who builds the temple. It is the king who rules the people so that they obey him. And so as the people come to him as both saviour and king, it is in that moment that Christ builds his temple by his Spirit. For it is fulfilled in Christ and it's fulfilled in the church. Our final point this morning. For the work of Christ was not only to die and rise, but to ascend and to send his Spirit into the church. In his office as priest, he cleanses and forgives so that we are made children of God, a fit dwelling place for the Spirit on earth. We are the temple of the living God that Christ is building. And he is our king. We are to listen to his voice and to obey him, so that as we obey him, his Spirit changes us, flows into us from his office as king, as he trains us in holiness, so the light of the church burns brighter. What seems impossible, God taking such raw materials as these, with respect, God takes these raw materials, you and I, and turns us into the bright shining city on a hill. Isn't that what Jesus says? Matthew 5. Shining in a dark world, pointing people to God, drawing people to Christ. That's our purpose, isn't it? You are the light of the world, Jesus said. He is the light of the world. And now we are the light of the world. That burning lampstand in the darkness. When we come to Christ, that is the requirement, isn't it, in Zechariah chapter 1. Return to me, and I will return to you. We'll come back to this again next week. When we come to Christ as Saviour and King, in obedience and faith, he takes what is small and weak and frail and builds something glorious out of it, makes us radiant in the power of his Spirit. So as we end, this may once again feel like the day of small things to us. We may be new to church. Perhaps you've been here just for a week or two and you think, I'm so messed up. I've so little to offer. Would God really want me? Look at the people he started with. Do not despise the day of small things. Rather, trust that Christ can take the small, the weak, the frail, the fragile things of the world and build a church that is triumphant, that is glorious, that is beautiful, so that everyone can see God in the church. And we can look forward with rejoicing. That's what Zechariah is after here. Did you spot that? Who dares despise the day of small things? Rather, we will rejoice when we see the chosen capstone in the hands of Zerubbabel. As he completes the project, we will rejoice. And God would spare us from despairing this morning, from despising the day of small things. He would lift that from us and give us the joy of seeing what he is building. Don't look at the building materials, look at the builder. And so we must learn from Zerubbabel. For God builds his church by moving the church to serve, to build the church, the body of Christ. And as he moves us to serve, even in small ways, in the day of small things, so he builds the body into something magnificent. I think I can share this. Some of you know Anne Burt, a church warden down at St. Luke's. She told me before the service this morning that she was not feeling particularly happy with life the other day. And she was in Morrison's and she bumped into David Barth. Where's David? Bless you, David Barth. He went up and gave her a hug, because that's what David does. Don't be surprised, he's just a bit of a hugger. And you know, it was a tiny thing. It's a tiny thing, but made Anne feel the world better. Because God takes the small things, the things that we don't even notice, and makes them big things in his hands. And I know that's a trivial thing, but I wanted to give us a trivial thing that wasn't come and join a team at church. We'll say that plenty, and we do need people to serve. But it's in so much more than that, isn't it? It's in the phone call. It's in the bumping into somebody in the supermarket and just giving someone a hug that God builds his church. When he takes the day of small things and turns them into something glorious. It's not always easy, is it, to see how God will use our small things. We can become stuck looking at the small things and thinking, what's the point? Perhaps you're serving in some small way around the church and you think, this is so pointless, isn't it? Perhaps you've chosen not to serve because you think, I've got so little to bring. So little time, energy, money, whatever it is. Would it even be worth it? God uses the small things. Because, friends, it's not by your might or power or mine which brings the growth. We can just serve in the small ways we can do, wherever we are, trusting that he will build the church and cause it to shine with such brightness in this generation that as things get darker out there and they get brighter in here, God will bring flocks of people amongst us who want to be part of the light. And wouldn't that be a great thing? Let's keep our eyes on the day when God builds his great kingdom. And let's give our small things with joy. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray for any of us who are just at the moment despising the small things, despairing, perhaps looking at the church and despairing, looking at our own lives and despairing. Perhaps even some amongst us who are uncertain they've got anything to offer at all. Father, thank you that you take the weak things of the world to shame the strong. That you have this upturned kingdom where the first as well as the first last. And thank you that we can be confident that as we come back to you and entrust ourselves to you by your Spirit, you can transform us as individuals, us as a community, to cause the light to shine very brightly amongst us. And as we look forward to the day when you build your great kingdom, that eternal city with walls of fire around it, our little building project here, building up your church, might be used by you to build that great city. Please give us the courage, the confidence to serve in that way. If we pray in Jesus' name.